Before I read my sermon text, I'm going to ask you to turn in your catechism, which you can find at the back of your hymnal, or you can find the liturgical forms book. So you have two choices. If you want a small little book, pick up the liturgical forms book. If you like holding a more substantial book, go with the hymnal. I'm going to read the question and answer on page 201 in the Liturgical Forms book, question and answer 1, Lord's Day 1. So I'll read the first question, and if you would respond by reading the answer in unison. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Now, if you turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We will read from verses, beginning with verse 12 to the end of the chapter, verse 21. Romans chapter 5. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word, beginning with verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all men sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act. The free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. Well, this evening I begin a series following the outline of the Heidelberg Catechism, something I have not done for some time. It was the custom in this church that in a Sunday night service, one of the ministers would give read, and you'd follow the question and answers, the Lord's days, and there'd be a short teaching following the Heidelberg Catechism, or one of our other confessions. We've done all of them from the pulpit here. But that practice was interrupted as a result of a virus this last year plus, and the elders thought maybe it would be a good idea for me to do a series for the Heidelberg Catechism, so I embraced that as a challenge, and Lord willing, may the Lord bless this endeavor. And I begin this evening then with this first question answer. Where do you find comfort, your only comfort, in life and in death? And where on earth can you find such a comfort in life as well as death? Well, in the Continental Reformed tradition, it's been tradition that the catechism had a prominent place in the life of the church, and that included reading the catechism, teaching on it in the services from various perspectives, and we continue that this evening. But in light of that question, your only comfort, we need to understand the context. Why was the catechism written? To what audience? For what reasons? What purposes? What were they trying to address? You need to think of the situation. Think of the situation where everybody in the church was raised in the Roman Catholic Church. Everybody was raised in the medieval church. And depending on how much theological, religious training you had received, you all received the same religious training. And let's, for a moment, assume it was relatively bad. Because it was based upon the theology of the medieval Roman church. And the theology of the medieval Roman church, by the way, which has not changed, was a sacerdotal theology. It was a sacerdotal system. And children, what that means was it was a system based upon the sacraments. The sacraments were the priority. It was not the preaching of the word. It was not the pulpit ministry. And that's why in a medieval church, you would never find a pulpit like this in the middle of a platform raised up. The pulpit would have been off to the side. And what was prominent in terms of the furniture and the way the church was arranged would be an altar. It would not be a pulpit. And in the Roman Catholic, in the medieval Roman Catholic church, you had seven sacraments, which you still have in the Roman Catholic Church to this day. And in the sacerdotal system, there would be a lot of emphasis if you challenged a Roman Catholic, whether it be a parishioner who was well-informed or a priest or whoever it might be, and you said, well, you are light on grace. They would push back against a Protestant, and they would say, absolutely not. We have more grace than you Protestants, because you Protestants have a baptismal font, and you have the Lord's table, and you have two sacraments, and we have seven. We have a lot more spouts to get grace than you do. So if you're just counting numerical where you can find grace, and you're looking at this from the perspective of a medieval Christian, you're going to say there's more grace in the Roman Catholic Church. But here's the rub. There's several rubs. One is this. The medieval church, the Roman Catholic Church, denied the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. They denied the sufficiency of his death, of his life, death, and resurrection. And therefore, Rome taught that it was through the sacraments and your observation, your participation in the sacraments, that you received grace like a shot. Think of it as you go to the doctor and he pulls out this syringe, you know, you like syringes, right? And he pokes you and he pushes the syringe and you get an infusion. Well, that's what Rome teaches. As you observe the sacraments, you get an infusion of grace. And that infusion of grace that you get empowers you then to go out and to perform good works. And those good works that you do, that is your merit. And therefore, salvation is by the merit that you receive from Christ plus your merit. So it's Christ plus what you do. It's a synergism. Very, very important to understand that. It's a synergism. And in this synergism, the only way you can get grace is the sacraments. You know, in a place like Ireland, they have it so nailed down that they have the specific time that you can come into the Mass. And as long as you are in the building and sitting down by that time, you get the infusion of grace. But if you're later than that, you don't get the infusion of grace. And I used to have a neighbor who I was very good friends with. He was a medical doctor, and he was a devoted Roman Catholic. And he took his whole family, and he had lots of children, 7, to Ireland, to St. Patrick's grave. It was going to be this spiritual high point. And he came back and he said, "I am so disappointed. I'm so disappointed. My children could care less about St. Patrick's grave." And we went to church. It was all women. And the men walk the dogs, and they stand out and smoke. And some of them at the last minute, right before that point in the Mass, they run in, they participate in the Mass, they run out. And it's nothing more than a mechanical mechanism. I was there, I got my little squirt of grace, and now that's what I needed to do. Learn to manipulate the system. Another major problem in the Roman Catholic theology is that as you get this infusion of grace through your observation of the sacraments, theoretically it's through that infusion of grace then that you are able to do good works. But justification and sanctification in the Roman Catholic Church, Roman Catholic theology, are indistinguishable. You're justified to the degree that you're sanctified. Justification is progressive. There's no sense, there's no recognition that as a believer, by faith alone in Christ alone, that your sins, the totality of your sin and guilt, has been legally credited to Christ, paid for by his suffering and death, and his righteousness legally credited to the believer, so that even in this life, as you struggle with sin, there's an understanding that your legal status before God is as such that you are justified, declared righteous in heaven's courtroom. And it's a declaration of righteousness based totally and solely upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, his saving life, his saving death, his saving resurrection and ascension. And it's all a gift. It's all grace. And because Rome fails to distinguish clearly between justification and sanctification, and they collapse them in on each other, and they don't see justification as this proclamation, God declares you righteous by what you have received from Christ. You are only justified to the degree that you're sanctified. And think about a big tub. My grandma's little bathtub. But grandma's little bathtub, somebody was doing some target practice and it's got holes in it. So as you fill it up with grace, it leaks. That's your life, according to Rome. You leak. And you have to get the water line up here to be justified. So you could get it up there maybe one day, but then it falls back down because you keep leaking. So you never have any assurance of salvation. And even if you think you were justified yesterday, it doesn't mean you're justified today, because it's progressive and it can come and go with the ebb and flow of your life and the sins you commit. And that's why devoted Roman Catholics go and they confess their sins to a priest and they give penance. Everything Rome is doing through these sacraments is to address your sinful state and the fact that what you receive is insufficient. You receive an infusion of grace, but it's by that grace that you have to work. And when do you know if your work is enough? It'll never be enough. Because God requires perfection. And there's only one man who's perfect, and that's Jesus Christ. As bad as things were in the medieval church, I'm of the opinion that the situation today in the American church and Western Christianity is far worse than it was prior to the Protestant Reformation. Prior to the Protestant Reformation, all Westerners had a biblical worldview. They all believed in a creator. By and large, it would be an anomaly for someone to not believe in a creator. They believed in God's authority. They would have had respect for the Word of God. They would have had no problem believing in sin. They would have believed that all men appear before God in death. There would have been no question of these things. They all believed in the Trinity. To not believe in the Trinity would have been very unusual prior to the Protestant Reformation, the medieval church. You compare this, the situation prior to the Reformation, far better than what we face today. The average evangelical in America has collapsed the doctrine of justification and sanctification into each other, very similar to the way the Roman Catholics have done. Which is why Christians today, as you listen to them talk, there's so much emphasis upon what they do and not on what Christ has done for them. The average American Christian today is very unclear on the doctrine of justification and understanding things like federal headship and imputation and some of these basic principles that are taught beginning with Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. And that Paul develops so clearly in Romans and elsewhere in his writings, and that we see throughout the Gospel of John and throughout the New Testament. What we have today is we have a society that is largely pagan, much like the first century, where men worship the earth, they worship men, they worship at human institutions, they worship government, they're deceived, and there's no recognition of an authority in terms of a divine authority, a creator today. In fact, there's the wholesale sellout to do everything possible to suppress the knowledge of the creator, which is evident in the abundance of wickedness as men suppress the knowledge of God in wickedness, which is why you have the strangest things that take place, such as direct attack against things like institutions like marriage, and creation norms, like a distinction between male and female. You can't get more basic. Because we live in an utterly pagan society. And the religion of the day is paganism and secularism. And the average man is not concerned about comfort relative to death. Not until he's faced with death. And therefore, if you could conduct a survey today and you could go through the streets at large of Bellingham or wherever it may be, the average man would appeal to his family for a source of comfort. He would appeal to his job security, his IRA, his investments. It would all be in that which is human and earthly. And Christians often are absolutely no better because we are utterly earthly minded, because we live in a world that everything is measured by man and not by God. The measurement of everything today is humanity. It's man. It's man's authority. People look for salvation through human institutions, and people think that they draw their life from their own labors, their own resources, their own intuition, their own ambition, their own success or failure. And therefore, people are looking for a comfort that is often earthly and fleeting. And when they're confronted with eternity and with death and with the knowledge that then people become so uncomfortable with death and so unwilling and wanting to avoid any notion of death. That's why people don't have funerals today. That's why people pretend that with loved ones that they didn't even exist. There's not sometimes a funeral. There's no memorial service. There's nothing. I remember, and this was before I came to Linden, and I was conducting a funeral, and I had become pretty familiar, well acquainted with the funeral director in Bozeman, Montana. And we were talking, and he was a Christian man. He told me, he said, you know what, I got a closet, a big closet, in my mortuary. And in that closet, I have the ashes of many, many prominent people in Bozeman. People that I mentioned their names, you would recognize their names. People that were movers and shakers, but when they died, no one came to pick up their remains. And what am I to do with them? I'm overrun with ashes. And now we have acid. You can put a body in a bath of acid and it dissolves as if it never existed. How convenient. We are so uncomfortable with an external authority as a culture, as a people. And as a result of that, we would like to pretend like death is not a reality. We'd like to sanctify it, or sanitize it, excuse me. So, I submit to you that the present situation is every bit as desperate, is every bit as confused as the situation of the medieval church prior to the Protestant Reformation. How do you find comfort in relationship to your sin? In our present world, you just redefine sin. It doesn't exist. Sin is something that's relegated to groups of people based upon the color of your skin or your class. We live in a world that doesn't really concern itself with personal sin and personal responsibility and accountability. But that's not the God we serve. So how do we find comfort in relationship to your sin, in relationship to God, in relationship to death? Many people their pursuit is the good life. The good life. When Adam and Eve rebelled against their covenant Lord in the Garden of Eden, what were the consequences of their sin, children? The consequences of their sin was death. Death. Separation from God. They were cast outside of the garden to the east, cut off from the tree of life. Think about this for a moment. When the serpent approached Eve, Adam was present. When the serpent approached Eve, Adam had named all the animals in the garden, which is an exercise of his authority, his dominion. When he named all the animals in the garden, none of them were able to interact with him as a human being. None of them could speak a human language. And now you have man who's created the image and likeness of God, and there's a created being, a serpent. It's important that Satan presents himself as a serpent, a created being. And he interacts, he speaks with Eve. That right there should have been an indicator. This is an unholy creature. This is a threat to the sanctuary. And Adam should have, in verse chapter 2, verse 15, he's commanded to guard and to keep the holy sanctuary. He should have spoke judgment over this serpent. He should have cast the serpent from the garden, potentially crushed his head with his foot. The very thing that Jesus Christ is described as doing in the next chapter in verse 15. But Adam was passive. As this serpent then challenges God's authority, did God really say? Did God really say? And there's an alliance between the serpent and Eve. And Eve eats of the apple. As Adam is passive and observes all this. And then Adam enters into the sin. And when God shows up, he speaks against this, and he breaks apart this alliance, and he restructures all of creation. Now, according to the fall, he puts enmity between Eve and the serpent, and between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And there is now the promise of the gospel, that from the seed of the woman, one will come, a promised redeemer, and he will redeem the seed of the woman. Well, let's turn now with that background to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. Children, who's the one man? Adam. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus, death spread to all men because all sinned. See, this is really important. Adam is teaching several things here. He's teaching that the one man, Adam, when he sinned, death spread to all of humanity. Because when Adam sinned, all men sinned. How can that be, that when Adam sinned, all men sinned? That's only possible under the legal arrangement that we refer to as federal headship, where one individual represents a group of people. And this notion of federal headship was so prominent in the founding of our own country that we have the federal government. And in the federal government, every state has two senators. It doesn't matter whether you live in a state with less than a million people or you live in the state of California, which has millions and millions of people. Every state has two legal representatives, two senators that are sent to Washington, D.C., and those two senators legislate, they make decisions, and they represent the body, the people that the state that live in the state where they represent. There's legal representation there. And what you have in the Bible is that Adam is the federal head, the legal representative of the entire human race. And therefore, when Adam sinned, as your legal representative, his sin is imputed, legally credited, imputed to all humanity. But also, his sin nature now. He dies spiritually, and this sin nature, now all men are born dead in sin. And they're born under the tyranny of Satan and the tyranny of the kingdom of darkness. And their legal status then is of those that are enemies of God. They are at enmity with God, and God is at enmity with them. There's hostility. They hate God, and God looks upon them relative to their sin as objects of wrath. All this is the result of Adam's sin. And all we do is add to this sin. We don't have the ability to address this sin. We don't have the ability to atone for this sin. We do not, because you have to be righteous. So what you have here is the Apostle Paul working from the analogy of two Adams, the first Adam and the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And according to Paul's argumentation, sin entered the world through one man, death spread to all men, because all men sinned when Adam sinned. And that's the state of the entire human race. And therefore, there's no hope for the human race apart from another Adam. But it can't be an Adam like us. It has to be an Adam who is without sin and functions as a legal federal head of a new humanity. And that's what you have Paul teaching in Romans chapter 5. Look at verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. Did you hear that? Therefore, as through Adam's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. You see the analogy there. Think with me for a moment. What's it mean to be condemned? If you appear before a judge and he lowers the gavel and he pronounces you to be condemned, and due to the guilt of your condemnation, the sentencing is death. You go then, you'd be sent on what's called death row, and you would wait for the time of your execution. All of humanity is on death row. If you're on death row at an American prison, can you buy a car? No. Can you buy property? Can you go visit your family? Can you go on a trip? Can you show up to a job? You have no rights, no liberties. We're so messed up today, that might change. You might be able to vote if you're on death row, who knows? But that'd be a rather new and novel thing. Spiritually, the entire human race has been condemned because of Adam's sin, and all man has done is add to Adam's sin and guilt. And all men are in death row. And on death row, they're seeking comfort in food and drink and family and jobs and earthly things, oblivious to the idea they're on death row. Deny we're on death row. Pretend we're not on death row. Pretend that we have powers and liberties and freedoms that we don't really have because we're in total bondage to the kingdom of darkness and Satan. We're totally under the dominion of sin. That's the state of all of humanity. Except, the Apostle Paul says, there's a last Adam. And just like all men, sin, death was introduced because of the sin of one man, and that death spread to all men because all men sinned when Adam sinned. Likewise, through this last Adam, Paul summarizes his entire life as one act of righteousness that complements my morning service sermon. His entire life is characterized as one act of righteousness, and therefore those who are legally represented by Jesus Christ as the last Adam, now they are defined by the righteousness of Christ, just like everybody on death row is defined by Adam's sin. And therefore, all men are defined ultimately by the sin of Adam and their own sin, or man is defined by the righteousness of Christ. No condemnation. That's the analogy that Paul is working from. And therefore, with Jesus Christ as the last Adam, his whole life is consumed with the hunger of obeying his Father, conforming his life to the will of his Father, to God's law. And his whole life is a life of suffering, culminating with his death on the cross. And what you have here then with Jesus Christ, the last Adam, is double imputation. Double imputation. Because our sin is legally imputed to Jesus Christ, but his righteousness is imputed to us. And since our sin is imputed to Christ and there's satisfaction for our sin through his suffering and death, he forgives us and God accepts it because the wages of sin is death and the wages have been paid. The penalty has been paid. There's satisfaction. And because we legally receive the righteousness of God as our own, as if you had never sinned or been a sinner. You see, that's what Paul is responding to here, because he knows how the Jews will respond to this. He knows that the Jews are going to say, it's too good. It's too good. Then why would anybody, why not just go on and sin all the more? Well, Paul addresses that. For by us, I'm starting with verse 19. I'm going to get a little head start here. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Let me illustrate that. If you have died to sin, if you've spent your whole life being a slave to sin and the tyranny of Satan, the tyranny of the kingdom of darkness, and you've been liberated from the bondage of sin, if you understand your liberation, if you understand your freedom, if you understand your redemption, why on earth would you go back and live as a slave? Think about this. We actually have a great analogy of this in our own country. Imagine if you had grown up a slave prior to the Civil War in the South, and your entire life had been lived in slavery. And one day you wake up and you hear that there's been the emancipation of slaves, that you're a free man. But all you've ever known is slavery. How do you internalize this knowledge now that you're free? And imagine this man who's been a slave his entire life. He's walking down a boardwalk. He's walking down Main Street. And he meets his former master. And all of a sudden, his heart is stricken with fear. And he lowers his head. He looks away. And he can't wait to get past this man who potentially has beaten him, abused him, this man that he's lived in possession. This man could have done anything he wanted to him because he owned him. He was a slave, he was in bondage. Paul is saying we need to internalize the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to internalize an understanding of who we are in Christ, that we might walk in the joy and the peace, so that when we see the old slave master, we can look him in the eye and think, you scoundrel, I know your end, and it's not good. I'm a free man. I know my end, and it's glorious. It's glorious. Absolutely glorious. It's what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, where he talks about your enemies and not fearing them. And the fact that we can look upon our enemies and not fear them, and it's evidence of their perdition. It's evidence of the power and the strength, the life we have in Christ. Your greatest need is that God might strengthen your faith and by the grace of the Holy Spirit help you internalize the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you might live your life in the liberty and the life that you have in Christ. But so often, we think and we live forgetting. Remember the call to worship I use? Psalm 106, where the psalmist says they forgot the mighty acts that God did in Egypt. They forgot about the deliverance they experienced out of Egypt. And then they lived in ignorance of what God had accomplished for them. It's so easy to forget. It's so easy to think that we find comfort in the good life, or to find comfort in life in a human institution, or our own resources, our own accomplishments, our own money, or whatever it may be. And to recognize that ultimately life is found in Christ, and to live in the comfort and the joy and the peace of really understanding what it means to belong to Christ. And when you understand what it means to belong to Christ, it informs your identity. Your identity is first and foremost that as one who belongs to Christ. And that's what the Catechism is teaching us. And that's what Jesus teaches us when he says, how should you pray? I'll teach you how to pray. My Father in heaven. Emphasis on my Father. My Father. He's my Father because I belong to Christ. He's my Father because what Jesus has accomplished. My Father, my Jesus, my Lord. May the Lord help us internalize an understanding of what Christ has accomplished for us, what it means to belong to him, and to be in him and to have him in us. For Christ to dwell in us, and for us to dwell in Christ. Oh, may we internalize that. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you on this Lord's Day evening, help us. Help us that we might understand that in our struggle against sin, when our conscience accuses us, when we struggle with the hardships of wilderness life and discouragement, disappointment, conflict, alienation, may we come back to what Christ has done and who we are in Christ. And may we recognize that ultimately we're not defined by our failures, by our sin. Help us to walk in a greater measure of joy and peace and understanding the great privilege of what it means to be liberated, freed, delivered from slavery, bondage, the bondage of a depraved old nature, the bondage of tyranny of Satan, the kingdom of darkness. Help us to internalize a greater understanding of your goodness and your kindness and the legal status we have as those who are in Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.